So let's look at John chapter 16 today. This is a reminder, we are in the section of John called the Upper Room or the Farewell Discourse. It's the night before the crucifixion, and Jesus has gathered his disciples together to prepare them and get them ready for what is coming. And last week, Pastor Steve was preaching out of the end of chapter 15 and just the first few verses in 16. And you'll remember that what Jesus told his disciples was, I'm getting ready to leave, and when I leave, this world that we live in is going to hate you. It's going to persecute you. It's going to kill you. And there at the last couple of verses that you looked at last week, he gave them a glimpse of hope. He said, although that's the world you're going to be living in, here's the hope that you have. A helper is coming. And now as we come to chapter 16, as Jesus continues to teach his disciples, here in 16 we have one of the longest and most detailed teachings about the work of the Holy Spirit. And it comes from the lips of Jesus himself. So let's look and see what he tells us, beginning in the middle of verse 4 of chapter 16. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, and therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the work and for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and we pray that the very one that we're reading about in these words in John 16 would be present here in our hearts and our minds in this place as we read your word so that we can understand it, as we seek to meditate on what it teaches us about the Holy Spirit and about our Savior. Open our eyes, open our hearts. Help us to see and understand what you want us to see and understand today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It is so often the case, is it not, that as we think about, as we look at the hard things that are going on in our lives, the difficult things, the painful things, we often feel alone. Where is God? Does he care? Has he left me? Have I been abandoned? Maybe it's we lose something in our life. Something is taken away from us that is important or treasured or very meaningful to us. Or maybe we go through an illness, or maybe even a season of illnesses. Maybe a relationship is taken away from us or is broken and damaged. Maybe we lose our job. And we wonder, why did God take this away? Does he care? Has he left me alone? But here's what we know. And we know this because the Bible says it over and over and over again, that no matter what we are experiencing in the circumstances of our life, God is at work. It's often the case that we can't see it in the moment, but we have the certainty that he always is at work. These disciples were about ready to go through a season of great difficulty and pain and persecution and loss. They were about to lose something that was very precious to them. They were about to have something that was very important to them taken away. Jesus. Jesus was about to leave. He was about to go away. He was going to die on a cross. He was going to be raised from the grave. And then he was going to ascend back to his Father in heaven. And after 3 years of intimate friendship and mentoring and protection with Jesus, walking day in and day out, Jesus said, "I'm leaving you." And they didn't understand. And they didn't get it. And they couldn't see how God was at work in that situation. They were afraid. They were full of grief and sadness. And they probably felt like Jesus was abandoning them. Jesus gathered them together on the night before his crucifixion. And he teaches them and prepares them. And he says to them, not only is it necessary for me to go away, because he had to finish and complete the mission that the Father had given him, and the only way he could do that was to go to the cross, to rise from the grave, and ascend back to his Father in heaven. Not only is it necessary that I leave you, it's actually good that I leave you. It is to your advantage that I am going away. You don't need to fear or be filled with grief, and you will never be alone. In fact, Jesus says, the fact that he is going away would be the very process by which they would be empowered and equipped to live in the world that was going to hate them. They would be protected and prepared to go through what was coming because Jesus was leaving them. And this is true not only for these first century disciples of Jesus, but for all of God's people, for all who follow Jesus. So we ask the question, how could that be? How could that be true for us? We're going to look at two things here from the passage. The first is the importance of Jesus leaving. And then the second thing is the result of Jesus leaving. So first of all, the importance of Jesus leaving. Now, as we begin these verses that we're looking at, we see these words that Jesus is saying to his disciples in verses 4 through 6. And what we get here is a little gentle rebuke from Jesus to the disciples. He says in middle of verse 4, "I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts." Now, Jesus began these words with a gentle rebuke. He tells them, now, I haven't told you all these things that I'm telling you now before because I was with you. You didn't need to know these things. But now I'm getting ready to leave. I'm going to be taken away from you. And you're getting ready to go into a season of great difficulty and loss. And so now you need to pay attention to what I'm telling you. But then he says this, "None of you asks me, 'Where are you going?'" Here's the rebuke. Now, if you've been around in our study of John, then you know, you're saying, wait now, the disciples had asked that question before. I remember back in chapter 13, verse 36, Peter asked that very question of Jesus. And in chapter 14, verse 4, Thomas actually brought up the whole thing as well. So what's going on here in chapter 16? Well, Jesus is not saying that they had never said those words before. But Jesus' point is that every time they asked him that, they were focused on themselves. They were losing Jesus. They were hearing they were going to lose Jesus, and they were afraid, and they were full of sorrow. But they weren't digging deeper into what was actually going to happen about the implications of Jesus leaving and going back to his Father in heaven. They were thinking selfishly about their own loss. And can we go with you, Jesus? Can we go with you? They weren't thinking redemptively about the need for Jesus to complete his mission. So he gives them that gentle rebuke. But notice that after he gives the gentle rebuke, he shares with them a significant reason for hope. It's in verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Now, that little phrase there, "I tell you the truth," when Jesus says that, sometimes it's truly, truly, I say to you. Here it's a shortened version. I tell you the truth. That's code. That's Jesus code. That's him saying, listen up, because I'm about to tell you something that's really important, something that you really need to understand. Focus on what I am about to say. And what does he tell them? It's for your good that I'm going. It's for your advantage that I go away. You will actually be better off, Jesus is saying, if I leave you. Now, why is that the case? Well, Jesus says that if he goes away, he will send the Helper, the Spirit of Truth, as he's called later in the passage. It's the word Paraclete. He's speaking of the Holy Spirit. He says, if I don't go away, then the Helper won't come to you. And Jesus is not saying that he and the Holy Spirit can't be in the same place at the same time. He's simply saying that God's sovereign redemptive plan was for Jesus to come to this place, to this earth, and complete his work, complete the mission he was given, then return to the Father, and he would send the Holy Spirit into the lives of every person that Jesus redeemed. The implications of this are profound. It is better. It was better for these disciples and for us for Jesus not to be with them physically. It was better for Jesus to go back to the Father and to be separated physically from the disciples than to dwell with them any longer. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but I think many people think that, you know, if I could have just been there when Jesus walked the earth. If I could have been in the crowds, if I could have been with the disciples, if I could have sat with Jesus and watched his miracles and experienced what he did and asked him questions, and if I could have just eaten meals with Jesus, how strong would my faith be then? And Jesus says that's not true. Jesus said it's actually better for him to go away. It's actually better to live on this side of the ascension and Pentecost than to actually have walked with Jesus. Now, why is that the case? Well, one reason is because the incarnated Jesus, the human Jesus, was only able to be in one place at a time. In his humanity, he wasn't omnipresent. He couldn't simultaneously be in Israel and England and New Zealand and Minnesota. But the Holy Spirit is with all of God's people all the time, all around the world. He is omnipresent. He is with us. He is in us. And there's a second reason as well. God works through the Holy Spirit to spread his grace and his truth broadly. Think of it this way. When Jesus died, how big was the church? There were only a handful of people that were followers of Jesus when he died on the cross. Look at the church today. Look at the worldwide church today, how the Holy Spirit has come and been poured out on God's people and caused the Word of God and God's grace to spread globally. So we should be thankful and encouraged and full of hope that we live on this side of the ascension, this side of Pentecost, because we now have the third person of the Trinity living in us, helping us, teaching us, maturing us, and protecting us. So this is why it was important for Jesus to go away, to go back to the Father, because he sent the Holy Spirit to us. And now we have the Helper in us. But what is the further result of Jesus leaving? What does Jesus tell us here? He continues on in the passage and tells the disciples the results of him leaving, what the Holy Spirit was going to do when he arrived, the work that he would accomplish. And I want you to notice that he tells us that the Holy Spirit would be at work in the world, and the Holy Spirit would be at work in the church, in God's people. Now, you can see what he says about the work of the Holy Spirit in the world in verses 8 through 11. And when he, that's the Holy Spirit, comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. What is the Holy Spirit going to do in the world? He's going to bring conviction. The commentators spend a lot of time trying to define this word that Jesus uses here for convict. It has a range of meaning, but if we keep the context in mind, then I think the meaning is pretty fairly straightforward. Jesus has been teaching the disciples that the world is evil and that it goes against God and it goes against them and it's going to hate them. So the sense of what Jesus is saying here, that the Holy Spirit will come and convict the world, is that the Holy Spirit is going to come and confront the world with its evil and its wrongdoing and bring the guilt of their wrongdoing to their attention. And what will the Holy Spirit convict the world of? Well, notice what he tells us in verse 9. First thing he says is the Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning sin. This seems pretty straightforward and pretty simple, right? The Holy Spirit comes and brings conviction about the ways that the world fails to do what God tells them to do, and how the world does things that they're not supposed to do. But I want you to notice how Jesus qualifies what he says here at the end of verse 9. The Holy Spirit will come and convict the world concerning sin because they do not believe in me. It's obvious that the world sins against God in so many ways, but Jesus here is specifically mentioning the sin beneath all of those other sins, the sin of unbelief. This is the greatest problem that the world has, of not believing in Jesus, of not repenting and turning back to Jesus as Lord and Savior. And he says that it's the work of the Holy Spirit to confront the world, to bring conviction about sin and about unbelief. Now, before we move on to see what Jesus says else about conviction of the world, just a couple implications for us. The principle is that the Holy Spirit comes and brings conviction of sin. That takes the weight off of our shoulders about talking to other people about the gospel, about sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. We are not given the task of bringing people to conviction of their sin. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. We can't do that. And when we recognize that, it frees us up to simply tell the truth of the gospel to others, to tell people about God's grace. And then we can rest and we can be at peace if we don't necessarily do a good job of it, or we aren't eloquent or persuasive, or we don't say everything that we wanted to say. It's the Holy Spirit that leads people to belief, to faith, to conviction of their sin and repentance and faith. And so it frees us up from the weight and gives us the privilege of speaking the truth of God's word to others. I think there's also an implication here for parents who have children in the home. How easy is it to get discouraged when we disciple our children? It's easy to focus more on trying to change their behavior than change their heart. We might be able to discipline our children in such a way as to cause a behavior change, but if it's only external, it won't last. But here we have the reminder. It's the Holy Spirit that changes the heart. It's the Holy Spirit that brings conviction. It's the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, that does those things. So yes, we discipline our children. We seek to be consistent in it. We go after their heart and not just their external behavior. And we pray. We pray because it is the Holy Spirit that is at work to bring conviction, to change a heart. So part of the work of the Holy Spirit in the world is to bring conviction about sin. But it's not only about sin that the Holy Spirit brings conviction to the world. Notice in verse 10, he also brings conviction concerning righteousness. Now this one may be not quite as easy to understand or as straightforward. We understand bringing conviction about sin. But righteousness, I mean, isn't that a good thing? Aren't we supposed to pursue righteousness? And the answer to that, of course, is yes, if it's true righteousness, if it's genuine righteousness, but not if it's false righteousness, not if it's not a true righteousness. Notice how Jesus qualifies it here in verse 10. He says, the Holy Spirit convicts the world concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Now, what's Jesus mean here? Well, how is it that Jesus was going to go to the Father? By what means was he going to do that? Jesus was going back to the Father because people were going to kill him. People were going to execute Jesus in the name of righteousness. The religious authorities and the crowds of people claimed that Jesus was a criminal and they were the righteous ones. But their righteousness was not true and genuine and real righteousness. Their righteousness was based on their perception of keeping God's law. They thought they were righteous because they sought to obey the commandments. In fact, they actually created additional commandments and sought to keep those as well. But what did the prophet Isaiah say about the righteousness of the religious leaders and the people? The prophet Isaiah said in chapter 64 that their good deeds, their righteousness, was like a filthy, bloody rag. And Jesus says that when the Holy Spirit comes, He will convict the world of their false righteousness. It's a good reminder to anybody that might be here today that's not a believer, that's not a Christian. To get to heaven, to be in heaven for all eternity, you have to be righteous. And not righteous in your sight, not righteous in the sight of the world. You have to be righteous in God's sight. And the only way to be righteous is to meet His standard. And His standard is perfect and perpetual obedience to all of His commands. To love the Lord with all of who we are and to love our neighbors as ourselves perfectly and all the time. And the problem is none of us can do that. No one is righteous by that standard. The only way that we can be declared righteous in God's sight is if we put our hope and our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He lived the life that we were supposed to live, a life of perfect love and obedience to God. And then He died the death that we deserve to die by going to the cross and paying for the sins of His people. When we believe in Jesus, when we have faith in Jesus, we have our sins paid for in full and we are credited with the righteousness of God. On our own, no one is righteous. Not even one. But in Christ, we are declared righteous in God's sight. That is the good news of the gospel. So the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, convicts the world of false righteousness. But there's another thing that Jesus tells us that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of here. It's in verse 11. The Holy Spirit convicts the world concerning judgment. And why? He goes on to say, because the ruler of this world is judged. You understand that there are only two rulers that you can be ruled by. There are only two rulers that you can follow, either King Jesus or the ruler of this world. And because King Jesus not only died on the cross, but rose from the grave and ascended back to His Father, the ruler of this world is defeated. It is judged. Satan, defeated and judged. And His final and ultimate defeat and judgment is coming when Christ returns again. But it is so certain, it is so definitive, that Jesus speaks of it here as if it's already happened. The ruler of this world is judged. So anyone who's a follower of the ruler of this world is also judged. And also will be judged. That's part of the work of the Holy Spirit in the world to bring conviction about judgment, to convict and to convince the world of judgment because of sin and because of false righteousness, and to lead people from judgment to forgiveness and acceptance through the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what Jesus tells us about the coming of the Holy Spirit and His work in the world. He brings conviction about sin and false righteousness and judgment. But notice the last thing that Jesus mentions here in this passage. Not only is the Holy Spirit going to come and be at work in the world, the Holy Spirit is also going to be at work in the church, in God's people. You can see that in verses 12 through 15. He says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is Mine, and therefore I said that He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit, as He comes, not only is at work in the world, He's at work in the church, in God's people. And what does He do? What does Jesus say? Well, in verses 12 and 13, He says that the Holy Spirit will guide us into all the truth. Did you notice how Jesus is being sensitive here? He was sensitive to the fact that the disciples weren't capable of taking in any more. They had been given so much information. They had been told what was coming. And He knew in His compassion and His care, He knew you can't take any more. I have so much I could tell you. You don't have the margin and capacity to take it. But He tells them that one of the ways that the Holy Spirit would be at work and would help them is the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will guide them and guide us into all the truth. Now, as Jesus is speaking to these specific disciples, he's not saying that they, when the Holy Spirit would come, they would know everything about everything. That's not his point. In fact, most of the commentators point out that in speaking to these specific disciples, many of whom were going to write books of the Bible, he's addressing the fact that when they get to the point when they're going to start writing the books of the Bible, the Holy Spirit would be at work in them and through them to guide them into what they are to write. But it's true that the Holy Spirit guides us into all the truth as well. Not in terms of writing inspired scripture. The Bible's finished. It's complete. There's no new revelation. But the Holy Spirit, we have this promise that the Holy Spirit is at work in God's people today and in every age to guide us into the truth of God's Word. Everything that we need for faith, what we are to believe, and everything we need for practice, how we are to live out what we believe, is given to us in God's Word. As we read it, as we study it, as we hear it preached, as we meditate on it, the Holy Spirit is at work guiding us into the very truth of God. The Westminster Confession of Faith chapter on Scripture, chapter 1, paragraph 5, puts it this way. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof. They are arguments whereby it does abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet, notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and the divine authority of the Word of God is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. What an incredible statement of what the Bible teaches us about the work of the Holy Spirit. As the Lord sends the Holy Spirit into our midst, part of the work that He does is He guides us into the truth of God's Word. And realize what the confession says about what the Scripture says about how the Holy Spirit does that. The Holy Spirit works in us bearing witness by and with the Word of God. That means if we want to grow into the truth of God's Word, we need to be reading God's Word. We need to be spending time meditating upon what it says. I saw a message this past week from a pastor friend of mine to his congregation. He was encouraging them as they begin to think about the new year, 2024, that they make a commitment to try to read through the entirety of the Bible in 2024 during the course of the new year. He actually gave them a plan for that. It's one that I hadn't seen before. It was put out by the Navigators called Book at a Time Reading Plan. I looked at it. It looked really good, so I downloaded it. Looks very helpful. Would commend it to you. But I would challenge you. Use 2024 to read through the entire Bible. That's a good thing to do in and of itself, to learn the stories and the teachings of Scripture. But it's even more important when we realize that it's the Holy Spirit uses God's Word to bring us into the truth and grace of God. So we need to be spending time in it and reading it. I want you to notice the last thing that Jesus says here about the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. He will guide us into all the truth and the truth of God's Word. He says one last thing about what the Holy Spirit will be doing in us and through us and for us. It's in verses 14 and 15. He, that's the Holy Spirit, will glorify me, that is Jesus, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit is at work in the life of the church, in the life of God's people, to glorify Jesus. The Holy Spirit helps God's people to see and understand and believe in the person and the work of Jesus. The Holy Spirit shines a spotlight on Jesus and shows us the glory of who He is and the work that He's accomplished. As we've seen already in John many times, there's this perfect unity within the persons of the Trinity. The Father glorifies the Son glorifies the Father, the Holy Spirit glorifies the Son. And as we finish, I want these words from Paul from 2 Corinthians 4 to be ringing in your ears. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. With ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake, for God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If your life is about you, if your Christianity is about you, then we have a problem. We are not to proclaim ourselves, Paul says. We're not to put the spotlight on ourselves. We're not to hold ourselves up as the picture of virtue. No, we have had God's light shine on us so that we would then give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So in your conversations with your brothers and sisters in Christ, do you point them away from yourself? Do you point them to the glory of Jesus? Or are your conversations dominated, focused on you? And again, we come to that truth that we've talked about before. Christians should be the most humble people on the planet. Our lives are to be about the glory of the Lord, not the glory of ourselves. That's part of what the Holy Spirit does when he's come into this world. He comes to the church. He comes to God's people. And what does he do? He glorifies Jesus. And if that's what the Holy Spirit does, how much more so should we? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit and his work and ministry. We thank you that Jesus went away so that we could have the Holy Spirit sent to us and to live within us. We pray for the Holy Spirit to be at work in us through your word, that not only would guide us into the truth of your word, but would enable us to see all the ways that we get to glorify Jesus. We pray for the work of the Holy Spirit this week, that he would continue to press your word into us, helping us to grow and mature, becoming more and more like Jesus. And Father, even as we come to this table, we pray for the work of the Spirit. May the Holy Spirit be at work in a way that we would be fed and nourished by the Lord's Supper, even as we are by the Word. Do this we ask, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.